I'd like to see each of you here this evening. After the teaching, we're going to have a special called business meeting. And we announced that the last week and then this morning. And we need your approval, and we need to ask you and tell you some things that we'd like to do on the property here in the next few months. And so that's what the meeting will be about, and I hope that you'll stay and that you'll be a part of it. Also, we haven't announced this yet, but I've been asked, I'm sitting there thinking, I think at least seven people have talked about being baptized. And we're going to have a baptism service November 19th. Is that what we agreed on? Yeah, I'm talking. And if you haven't been baptized, shoot for that day, and it'll be a wonderful day, and there'll be several baptized, and hopefully that will just be the context of the service. We'll have a lot of worship, and we'll baptize, and we'll celebrate what God's doing in folks' lives. Remember that, November 19th. Now, to the Word here. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, we have some very sobering words that are very applicable to people like you and I who go to church on Sunday nights. Matthew 7, verse 21 says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" One of the things that I think we know in America better than maybe other nations, because of our capacity to hide, is that what you see is not always what is real. Again, I think that other nations probably can't do that. And I've been to places like Haiti, and it'd probably be pretty hard to act like you got a lot of money in Haiti if you didn't have a lot of money. In America, you have the capacity to hide and to cover a lot of the things about you. And we know that, and I think it's a natural thing that we judge a lot about a person based on what we see about them. And then that creates another problem as well. And in our defense, that's all we can see. There's a lot that we can't tell about people, and so we try to figure out what we can't see in a person by what we can see. And that's why you have books like The Beauty Myth. That's why if you're going to go to a job interview, you want to dress up, you want to look neat. You don't want to have, like I have, coffee stains on your t-shirt right there from from the get-together. You want to do that because you know that people, if you interview, the people who are interviewing you are looking for somebody who has it together. And there'll be somebody in the room who looks at you and says, "Wow, they look like they have it together. Everything looks good." What is on the outside might be a reflection of what's on the inside. And that's the way human beings oftentimes, I think, operate. What we see on the outside, and that's all we can see, we think that that gives us a hint for who somebody is on the inside. Now, that can lead to a lot of problems in our judgments. I remember Timothy Keller talking about his little boy. He had a boy who was very young, 5, 6, 7 years old. And he was telling him the importance of being wary of strangers and not going with strangers or being friendly or getting in cars with strangers. And he said, "Don't worry, Dad, I'll only be around, I'll only be nice, I'll only accept rides from the nice people, not the bad people." And Timothy Keller said, "How do you know the difference?" And he said, well, the nice people are good-looking people, and the bad people are ugly people. And now he got that from Disney movies. The Wicked Witch is always ugly. She's got a wart on the end of her nose. And the fairy godmother's always pretty. You don't have a ugly fairy godmother. It's always pretty. And so, again, the problem is that's how we think. And Tim Keller said when his kid told him that, he said, this kid's going to die. This kid's going to get killed with this mentality. This is never going to work. So there is a sense, again, as human beings, the best we can tell about what's on the inside is what we can see on the outside because we can't see the inside. And yet even at that, we know that what is on the outside is very often not what's on the inside. And that's why we ought not be quick to judge, by the way. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying that at the end of time, at the judgment, a lot of people who look like Christians actually will be revealed not to be Christians. A lot of people who lots of people thought were Christians. I mean, he's saying essentially that you're going to be surprised at the people that you think will be in heaven that won't be in heaven. I think conversely, you could say there's going to be a lot of people in heaven you didn't think were going to make it to heaven. But the emphasis here with Jesus is, again, on the negative. A lot of people that you would think are going to be there aren't going to be there. Now, the people that Jesus is speaking about have impressive credentials. The first thing that they have is good theology. Because he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Lord here is Kairos. Kairos is the Greek translation of Yahweh from the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's often translated again in the New Testament as Lord. It emphasizes God's power and might, his kingship. And so these are people that know some things about God. They've come to believe some things about God. They've come to know that there is a God and that he's just not the big guy in the sky. He's not a deistic figure. They know that Yahweh is God. These are people that aren't confused whether it's Muhammad or some Hindu deity. They're clear about who God is. You and I might even say today that in regards to Jesus, they know that he's not a good teacher, just a good teacher. They know that he's not just a perfect human, but that he is God. So they have their theology correct, and there's passion behind their theology. Because they say, Lord, Lord. There's emphases there. And we've talked about that quite frequently. In the Greek and the Hebrew language, emphasis came through repetition because they didn't have a word document, so they couldn't underline and put in bold or italicize. The way they emphasize is through repetition. And so in Genesis chapter 14, there's a place that talks about the deep pits. Somebody was thrown into the deep pits, but it doesn't actually say deep pits in the Hebrew. It says the pit pits. Pit pits emphasizes the depth. There's a place in 2 Kings, I think chapter 15, that talks about the solid gold. It doesn't say solid gold. It says gold. It's emphasizing the quality of the gold. Emphases came through repetition. That's why David would say, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son. When you say it twice, he's emphasizing where his heart is in that moment. There's a place in Psalm chapter 51 that people take issue with theologically, where David, after he sins with Bathsheba and conspires to have Uriah, her husband, killed, says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And he's praying to God, and you say, "Well, what about Uriah? You're saying against you and you only have I sinned." I get, David, that you're sorry that you broke God's heart, but you also broke the other guy's body and in marriage. But again, the point is that David is emphasizing against you and you only. There's the depth that he feels in regards to breaking the heart of God in that moment. You have Jesus there, the home of Mary and Martha, and says, "Martha, Martha." Those are words of love. If he had said, "Martha," that would have been maybe a word of anger. But "Martha, Martha," there's depth to that statement. And so these are people that just don't say, "Lord." They say, "Lord, Lord." These are people who feel something when they say it. These are people who perhaps stand or sit in worship services and there's some emotional reaction when they hear the song. There's some emotional reaction when they hear the word. Their hearts are perhaps strangely touched at times. The depth there, "Lord, Lord." And then not only do they have good theology, and not only is there an emotional attachment to what they believe, but these are people with tremendous spiritual gifts or apparent spiritual gifts. They said, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" Now, this begs the question whether they actually did it, or actually whether they appeared to do it, or whether it was done in a result of their ministry. It's possible that they did the miracles, but in the power of Satan. Because Satan has power. It's possible that they never did the miracles, but thought they did, or fooled enough people into thinking they did. I tend to think that miracles were done as a result of their ministry. I think there's complexity here, and we could have a significant conversation about this at some point. I don't think that God always withholds from honest hearts because of the moral failings of the person doing the ministry. I think that you could have a backslidden pastor, but there would be people who came in and they have a heart for God. They're yearning for the Lord. It's their heart's desire to be right with the Father. They came to church today to repent and to get right with the Lord. And the Lord will speak to them in spite of the failures of the pastor. God, I don't think, withholds the bread from the needy and open-hearted because of the deviousness of the person who's doing the ministry. And so that's why you and I ought not judge our spiritual condition based on the apparent fruit of our ministry. God can heal. God can cleanse. God will deliver people who have faith, who believe Him in spite of the fact that the pastor himself may not have faith, but they have faith. But again, the pastor can say, "Well, look at the power. Look at the power of what I'm doing. I'm ministering. I'm laying on hands. There are people getting healed under my ministry." Well, it's happening in spite of your ministry, not because of your ministry. It's happening because of the faith of individuals and God's grace to those people. He's bypassing the leadership to minister to the sheep. So there are works being done. These people, I think, have probably falsely taken credit for those works when they were done, again, not because of their ministry, but in spite of their ministry. And then notice that there were many works. So not only is their theology correct, not only is there emotional fervency at least points in their confession, not only are their works being done at least in the parameters of their ministry, but there are many wonders being done. They've done a lot. There's been a lot accomplished in the parameters, or at least in the areas in which they have been ministering. But Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The singular testimony that Jesus seems to be telling us here of a legitimate follower of Christ is that you are obedient to Christ. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. Again, depart from me, you practicers of lawlessness. Now, that's not to say that, again, back to appearances being deceiving, that's not to say that a person would necessarily be a legitimate follower if they didn't say, "Lord, Lord," and experience no fervency in that pronouncement or profession, or never did anything for the Lord. Those are certainly signs of conversion. And if a person doesn't say, "Lord, Lord," and if a person experiences no tender emotion towards the Lord, and if a person is never driven to work for the Lord, I think you could almost say with certainty that is not a genuine follower of Christ. But having said that, you could do all of those things but still not be a genuine follower of Christ. Because, simply put, Jesus says, you don't live in obedience to God. You've got good theology. Man, your heart gets stirred up at times. There's a lot going on in the parameters of your ministry. Not necessarily because of you, maybe in spite of you. But the bottom line is that Jesus is not your Lord because you're not obedient to Him. Now, this seems like we're saying, well, so you're saved by your works. No, you're saved by grace. But inevitably, the primary evidence that you have accepted Christ and received His grace, you're not saved by grace, you're saved by grace through faith. If you were simply saved by grace, everybody would be saved. What's the difference in the people who are saved and lost? Some put faith in Christ, others do not. You're saved by grace, but ultimately the evidence that you have received and welcomed the grace in your life ultimately comes down to personal obedience. I think that's what's going on here. See, obedience is, first of all, the primary evidence of love. There was a time in my life I thought that Jesus was a bit off-putting when He said, "If you love me, obey me." And yet if you think about it, all love is demonstrated in obedience. We've talked about that here in the past. Imagine you're at a wedding, bride comes down, hands off to the groom. They get to the point in the wedding where it's time to promise to love, honor, cherish. Some used to say obey. Not a lot of obey in the vows anymore. But right before the vows, the man steps back and says, "You know, before we make all these promises, I just want to say something to you. I love you with all my heart, and I stand here willing to marry you, but the condition is you can never ask me to do anything I don't want to do." mean, how many of you would say, wow, boy, I've never seen a man love a woman like that. He loves her so much. He'll love her under the condition he never has to do anything that he doesn't want to do. It's like you would say, that girl better get out of there, man. She had better run, flee the scene. That guy doesn't love you. I mean, the evidence that I love you is that I'm entering into a relationship with you, or you're going to ask me to do things I don't want to do, and I'm going to ask you to do things that you don't want to do, but love compels us to do it. Evidence of love is a willingness to submit to each other. The evidence of faith is obedience. James talks a great deal about that in James chapter 2. There's an old illustration, and you can tell it better than I can, about, you know, guy on the high wire pushing the wheelbarrow. Comes to the group of people, pushes the wheelbarrow all the way across the high wire, says, do you believe I can do it? They all say, we believe you can do it. And then he says, well, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? Nobody wants to get in the wheelbarrow. The evidence, though, of faith is that you put yourself in the wheelbarrow. You say, to God, I trust you. I believe you. You're the Lord of Lords. You're wiser than I am. You're more powerful than I am. You created the world. You understand how the world operates. I believe that you love me. I don't believe you would actually command me to do something that would destroy me. And so, because I believe these things about you, and I believe your character, and I believe you're holy, and that you love me, the evidence of that is that I put myself in your hands and I'm obedient to you. And you can't say I have faith. Again, James says, you show me your faith apart from your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. So the evidence of love, the evidence of faith, at some level, has got to be obedience. And really, if you get down to it, the evidence that you actually want to go to heaven is obedience. Because in heaven, there is no sin. In heaven, God is all in all. In heaven, the perfect will of God is done. Now, if you don't want to do the will of God on earth, why would you actually ever want to go to heaven? You don't want to go to heaven. You just don't want to go to hell. You don't want to be there in the presence of God. You don't even trust God. There's doubts as to whether you believe He loves you. Because if you believed He loved you, why do you always act like He's withholding the best from you? Why do you want to go? You don't want to go to heaven. So the question is can a person who really doesn't love, who really doesn't have faith, and to be quite honest, doesn't even want to go to heaven, is that person saved? The answer is, I don't think so. The evidence of the love, of the obedience, and of the intent and desire to go to heaven comes in our level of obedience. Now you say, well, I got to start being obedient then. Well, here's the problem. The obedience is the fruit, it's not the root. You don't say, well, I'm going to start being obedient then. No. That's like saying, you know, there aren't any apples on my apple tree, but I got a roll of duct tape and I got a barrel of apples. And you duct tape the apples to the apple tree. No, if you don't have any apples on the tree, you got to go examine the problem with the roots. And fundamentally, again, Jesus isn't saying, well, these people did a lot of works, but they didn't do enough works, or these people put on a good show, but they weren't obedient enough. The bottom line is that these people are not converted. There hasn't been a change in their heart. They haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ. They haven't looked at the world and said, you can have all the world. I'll take Jesus Christ. I'll take heaven. And so Jesus again tells us this passage so that we again can make our calling and election sure. Let me read it to you again in conclusion. Now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we read these passages and they create a desire inside of us to cry out, as the psalmist said, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in us. Examine our hearts. Lead us to the truth. And Lord, I pray that, and I begin with myself. Because the outward description of this person could fit a person like me. Person who's working in the church. Person with orthodox theology. A person who often feels what I believe to be a touch from you on my life. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to me as you speak to those here. Father, as best we confess to you that we take your word seriously. Truth comes from you. And we want to be found doing your will, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters. You have brought us into your great family. You've allowed us to come in and you've lavished us with love. And now may we be people who respond in love and faith and hope towards you. May our hearts be the kind of hearts that you can speak to. And may they be hearts that day by day hunger and thirst for righteousness and the righteous one, Jesus Christ. It's in that glorious, precious, beautiful name we pray. Amen.